will receive the same kind of reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Jude, in the parallel passage, says, but these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts. In those things they corrupt themselves. Again, the Apostle Peter, given to understand the things of God, by God, speaks of the inner motive, the inner working of the hearts of the false prophets. Again, these are not people who by reasoned examination of the Scripture have taken it a wrong direction. These are people motivated to pervert the Word of God. They're motivated to change it because of their inner motives. He also writes, going into all the detail of this, not just to be name-calling, but to warn us about taking that path. There are times, I think, when there is we go too far in living lives of detailed planning and all of this business, and the temptation is to let it all go and live for the moment. He says, if you analyze that kind of life, you'll find that it is a lacking, a wanting type of life. So notice that he deals, first of all, with the life purpose of false teachers, and he compares them to the animals. But these as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. He's not saying that the false teachers were made to be taken and destroyed. No human was made to be destroyed. God's purpose in making man was to bring them to himself. But the beasts, that's another story. So they are as beasts, and to illustrate the lesser quality of the beasts, he says that they were made to be taken and destroyed. Many of the beasts were, all beasts were made to serve God's purpose. I've often thought of what an interesting picture it would be if we could have time-lapse photography. We find some animal falling in death, perhaps at the hands of a predator, perhaps by illness, and then speed up the film, and we find God's cleanup service, you know, clean up on aisle 3, and now the larger animals come, and they take the big chunks, and then maybe the birds come, and take the smaller pieces, and pick at the bones, and then the smaller animals come, and chew off the bones, and the worms come, and then the bacteria come, and you see this animal that's fallen, and boom, 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 it's gone. And recycling has happened. They're made to be used, to be destroyed, to be eaten, to be a food for other animals, to be part of the cycle of life. They're not made for the higher things. They're not made to be sons of God. And he says, these, as brute beasts, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Be made and taken and destroyed. Then Jude 10, the second part, says, what they know naturally as brute beasts. It's this concept of being brute beast that I was trying to analyze to find out what is he saying about them. The word natural, they're living as unreasoning creatures. That's what he's saying. To live for the moment is to live as an unreasoning creature. Natural means produced by nature. Brute is the word that means destitute of reason. The word for mind, the thinking mind, is nous, N-O-U-S. This is nous, without the reasoning structure. Now, The word beasts, when I think of a beast, I think of, you know, a lion, I think of a ferocious animal. But this is the general term. It is just the word for life used as a noun, a living thing. It's a general term meaning a living creature. It may include all living things. It could include plants. It's not just breathing things. It's all living things, things that are characterized by life. It's the word. My granddaughter's name, Zoe. It's the Zoe, is and Zoan, the word for life, biological life. So, in the language of comparison, God reveals that when these men do not take eternity into their life philosophy, they cease to be reasoning as men. They become as simple living creatures. They are alive, but they contribute nothing to the purpose of humanity. If reason and logic do not include the facts of man made in the image of God, then that reasoning becomes a demeaning and a corrupting influence. The irony of the situation is this, that by reason, men turn from considering God and eternity. It is their rationality. It is their dependence upon things they can see and hear and know that actually brings them to this conclusion. So they consider themselves to be the intelligent people, you see. We're the reasoning ones. You're the people with faith. We're the people with reason. The irony is that when you act like that, you turn yourself into a kind of life that's found in the unreasoning living things, plant or animal. You turn away from what it means to be a human being. So the life purpose of the false teachers. They are living as unreasoning. That's what the word brute means, unreasoning creatures. Then B, they are learning as natural beasts. Jude says they know naturally. This word to know means to fix one's thoughts on what is learned under the guidance of nature. This is where you only learn what you can see and hear and taste and so on. What the senses bring to you, that's all you know. That's like the animals, you see. All they know is what they can taste. God shows that when man lives for the moment, he takes into consideration only what he needs to survive, like an animal, see. The simple animals learn these things from nature. You don't have to teach an animal. There's a school of fish, but that's a different thing. The animals don't have a school where they learn these things. They know it from nature. False teachers fail to remember that Christ dealt with this false reasoning, and we should be paying attention to that. Paul urged two sources of wholesome words. Let me take you to 1 Timothy 6:3. Before we look at the words of Christ, let me explain to you why we go to the words of Christ. Paul says to Timothy, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even." Now, what he's doing is he's explaining what does he mean by wholesome words. And he has two sources of wholesome words. Number one, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go back and read the words of Christ, the four Gospels. Read them. Sit at his feet. Meditate on them. That will become wholesome words to you. What he said was true. He's the Son of God. But then he says, based on that, there's a second source. Number two, consent to the doctrine, the teaching, which is according to godliness. You see, listen to the words of Christ, and then follow the teaching that leads you to be godly. Is there a teaching out there that sounds interesting to you, but if you were to follow it, it would lead you into ungodliness? This is not the path to take. He says, if any man does that, if he doesn't listen to the words of Christ and he doesn't respond to the doctrine, the teaching that's according to godliness, he is proud or a fool, knowing nothing, but doting or sick about questions and strifes of words. This is where you have all the debates about certain words and all this kind of stuff. Not about godliness, not about life being better. Whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, and he goes on. So the two great sources for the, wholesome words are these, the words of Christ, and pursuing them as a doctrine of godliness. Let's look then at the words of Jesus. I was surprised as I started thinking about what this means to realize that Christ in Luke 12 dealt with this quite specifically. Now, by taking what Peter is saying and bringing it back into the message of Christ, we get a fuller message from Christ here. Luke 12, 16 to 31. First of all, he tells us the parable. And he, this is Jesus, spake a parable unto them. A parable is a story that has a moral meaning to it. Spake a parable unto them, saying, here's the story. The ground, the fertile fields of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. It was a good year. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruit? My silo is filled, my hayloft is filled. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. There I will bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul? That's what you do when you're talking to your soul. Soul? Thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. What kind of life is that? It's the live for the moment life, isn't it? But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. The King James margin says, the Greek actually says, thou fool, this night do they require thy soul. It doesn't actually explain who the they are, but kind of a scary thought. Then God asks him, you're going to die tonight. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? You see, by that very implication, he should have thought beyond himself. He should have said, God has given me more than I need. I wonder why. What should I be doing with this? I should be sending some to Don and Betty Ross. You see? I should be giving some to the investment fund at Open Door Baptist Church. I ought to be giving this to God. I ought to be meeting the needs of people who are in trouble. Be helping people that are having a difficulty. But he said, it's all mine. I'm going to save it up for me. Save it up for my old age. God says, guess what? No old age. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The living for the moment versus the life of God. Now, the application. And he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what you shall eat, neither for the body what you shall put on. The life is more than meat. The body is more than raiment. He says, don't live for the moment. God's got that covered. That's not your concern. Then you know what he does? He says, consider the brute beasts. Consider the unreasoning living things. Consider the ravens. For they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse or barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you with taking thought can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? And so the most insignificant of animals, the lowly raven. And then he goes to the plant life. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not making beautiful cloth for their dresses. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? Living for the moment focuses on the irrelevant things that God's going to take care of for you anyway. And he closes by saying, bring God into your reasoning. We were talking the other night about logic and reason and all this, and Brother Jeb was pointing out afterwards that logic and reason doesn't help you get to truth. Pure logic and proper reasoning only guide you within certain thoughts. In other words, if you begin with an assumption, you may logically follow that without deviating from it, without being inconsistent in it. But your reasoning will only lead you to a place that's as good as where you started from. Sure. See? In geometry, you have to start with one of those givens, one of those proven, assumed true postulates or the proven theorems. Then, proper logical reasoning, you won't make a mistake. You'll be correct at the end. But if you started wrong, they say in the computer language, garbage in, garbage out. If you put the wrong things in, the computer doesn't know the difference. It will just, be as logical as a computer can be, but it's only kind of come out with things that are as good as you put in. Notice, bring God into your reasoning. And seek not what ye shall eat. That's not the focus of what you're after. Or what you shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. The King James margin says, or live not in careful suspense. No, what's going to happen tomorrow? For all these things do the nations of the world, that's the Gentiles, the unbelieving nations, seek after. And your Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But rather seek ye, make the focus of your life, the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. This is the words of Christ that actually should have directed these teachers not to live for the moment, not to be overly seeking the food, the drink, the clothing, the wealth, the abundant barns of storehouse. So this is the way of life. What did I call it? The life purpose. The life purpose of the false teachers. Secondly, notice what this does to them. You see the limited perception of the false teachers. Because they have become like these unreasoning beasts. 2 Peter 2:12, they speak evil of things they understand not. They are being characterized as blaspheming that of which they are ignorant. Jude says, but these speak evil of those things which they know not. This is, they are blaspheming that which they are in a state of not perceiving One is they don't know it. The other is they're not getting it. They're not receiving it. They're not perceiving it. Who does this? Well, notice, think with me, the God rejector. The person who looks around this life and says, I live for the moment. I'm working for food and drink and clothing and housing. And I don't see God anywhere. The God rejector. This is the atheist. This is the evolutionist who has replaced God with benevolent chance. The anti-religionist who says, you're not going to get me into that church and stuff. And then the rationalist, which is not just a person who thinks rationally, but a person who counts on rationalism to be his guide in life. He doesn't need God. He has his mind. Then there is the Bible rejector. The Bible rejector. Who are these? Well, the pragmatist. Pragmatism says, I don't care whether it's right or wrong. I want to know if it works or not. This is your businessman, you see. This is your politician. This is the person who says, if it works, do it. Pragmatism. The empiricist. What I see and what I hear is what I can believe. And that's all. I love doing magic tricks for those people. They're saying, wait a minute, that's impossible. Well, not if what you see and hear is all you can depend on. The liberal religionist. This is the person who says the facts, the doctrines don't make any difference. It's just if you're sincere. So what have they done? They've rejected the Bible. Go with religion. Go with ritual. But don't go with the Bible. And I've added in here the modern text reviser. When I was studying this to teach in my theology class, I had never been taught that the King James manuscript, the Textus Receptus, was any better than anything else. I'd always been kind of led to believe that there were some great and glorious scholarly people that were leading us away from error found in the old manuscripts. So I began doing the research, finding out who started all this work and the path toward what is called the modern text today. And at every step, the people who made those decisions were those who were pulling away not toward truth, but from truth. These were liberals. These were false teachers. They were false believers. They were people that had a low opinion of inspiration. Now, does that necessarily mean that what they came up with was wrong? No, but it is suspicious. It's very suspicious that only those that were unsatisfied with Christian doctrine tried to change the text. We're at a time, we're at a day where these discoveries of what the proper text is are happening every year. You can't have a Bible today. You'd have to have a monthly journal. You'd have to have a magazine that comes out and says, this is the Word of God today. As far as we can tell, this is as close as we can get today. Next week might be different. Happening all the time. I've come to realize that, for the most part, they have gravitated toward a set of texts that originated from an area where false doctrine was rampant. That's not to say that every one of these other manuscripts were tampered with, but it's not saying they weren't. So I think that the modern text reviser, if not the average guy who's following what was being said, but certainly those who were the movers and workers and the shakers in this movement to get people off the Textus Receptus, they were not happy with the way things were being taught in Christianity. So they were not happy with the Bible as it was. Thirdly, the grace rejector. They're not interested in salvation by grace, the gift of God. They want salvation that they work for. They'll feel better about it. I earned it. I deserved it. The world religionist. Every world religion is based on that. Do certain right things, avoid certain wrong things, and that changes from religion to religion, and you will be better off. The social reformer. It's not about salvation by grace. It's make the best decision to help people. The legalist says, God gave us the law, and if I can keep that law perfectly, I'll get to heaven. Paul says, by the keeping of the law, there is no justification from sin. You can't get there from here. That's the path that doesn't lead to heaven. And then the Lordship Salvationist. He says, unless you're totally dedicated to God, you can't get saved. What? How am I supposed to be totally dedicated to God until I get saved? He says, no, you have to give up your sin. You have to have a full working knowledge of God, or you're not even saved. It's like telling the fetus, you can't be born until you can pass this grade school test. Sorry, that's not going to happen. Birth was so traumatic for me, I couldn't walk for a year. I couldn't talk for nearly 2 years. It was traumatic. The third thing that we see concerning these false teachers is that they receive, and I'm going to call it logical punishment, and that for two reasons. One is it fits the LP that I've been following along here. But it is logical punishment for the false teachers. And I got that because he talks about what they perish in. 2 Peter 2:12 and 13, shall utterly perish in their own corruption and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. See, I think I'm coming to this conclusion that the false teacher is not always unsaved. Or at least he's not completely opposite what you and I believe. But these motives lead him just to lean off and to where the teaching becomes skewed. Because he does not say they receive the reward of unrighteousness because they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. He says they get the same kind of punishment. Jude 10, in those things they corrupt themselves. The corruption is found in what they're left with. So what this means is false teaching pictures God as a bully who demands his way or I'll hit you. I'll hurt you. I'll get you where it really hurts. You have to do it my way. He is seen as the stuffy, knuckle-whacking do-gooder who worries if anyone seems to be having a good time. This is false teaching. In reality, God has given us his law in love. In love, he says, if you follow, and to the extent you follow my law, you're taking the high ground. You're taking the safe path. You're staying away from the pitfalls of sin. Also, following my law will teach you that you will keep failing to keep my law. because you don't have it within you to stay away from sin. And that will cause you to despair of your own ability and to cry out to me for mercy. The Pharisee and the lowly publican standing before the temple, Christ said. The publican brags about the works he has done. Oh, Lord, I pray all the time. I fast twice in a week. I pay tithes of everything. And I don't sin like this guy, points to the publican. I'm not like him. You must be so proud to have me, the Pharisee says. The publican, however, he doesn't list his deeds, good or bad. He speaks of who he is inside. He won't even look to heaven. He hits his chest and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I see I can't become a do-gooder because I have sin bound in my heart. God, be merciful. My only hope is your mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Christ then uses the great word justification. Only one of those, he says, left justified. Not the man proud of his good works, but the man who despaired of his evil heart. God tries to steer you away from the deadly areas of life that we blind, crazy people just are prone to get into. Now, here's the fact. When you reject his law, you are rejecting God's standard. You are rejecting God. Then you are punished. That's true. But you think about it. See, if I tell you, don't roller skate on that inclined concrete that leads down to the busy sidewalk, or the busy highway. That's a wise law. And if you do it and make one mistake and you go down there and you're hit by the semi-truck, you're punished for disobeying my law. But I didn't have anything to do with it. You're punished by the very sin you gave yourself to. Every law of God is warning us, don't go that way, it's death. It's despair. It's darkness. And we say, I think I can do it. I've got this handled. I know better than you do. And then darkness and death and despair come upon us and we say, where's God? God's standing there saying, I told you. Don't do that. When you reject him and his wise law, you are punished, but it's the punishment of the natural results of doing what he warned you against. So why do I call this logical punishment? Because they are in corruption and they perish in it. See, that makes sense. It's logical. If I live in a cesspool, if I live in a pool of garbage, I should not be surprised when I contract every manner of bacterial viral disease and I perish in that corruption. They receive the same consequence as those who live in riotous pleasure. He describes them as the people who count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. To riot in the daytime is like breaking all boundaries. People will quietly riot in the night and then try to sleep it off and go back to work the next day. But these people know. They say, forget anything worthwhile in my life. Riot is all I live for. I'm going to riot in the daytime. Live riotously in the daytime. And these people, these false teachers, these religious people, suffer the same consequences. Now, many of the false teachers would personally reject the carousing life of the drunk. They would reject the personal life of the drug addict and the sexual pervert. But they received the same kind of reward of unrighteousness. Why does God do that? By focusing on living for the moment, their lives are barren of every reward of spiritual life. They find their children going to the devil. They find their goals collapsing. They find their dreams, even their fulfilled dreams, empty of all that held promise. There's an old Jewish curse that takes an interesting form. And it says, may you have 100 beds and never get a good night's sleep in any one of them. The idea is, even after the dreams have been fulfilled, they're worthless. They're empty. And they don't give anything of life that was worth everything that you sacrificed. These people die in despair and exasperation. They perhaps weren't the drug addicts, but maybe they died taking drugs. Maybe they died in an overdose of alcohol. They steered their course of life away from God and into the areas that he said, don't go. So what happens? You know what that area is like? They're swallowed up in the quicksand. They step into the mud bog. They fall into the fiery cracks of the earth. My friend, it's a dangerous path. This concept of the joy of irrational living, of impulsive living, of living for the moment, they've given into it. And so they're like the brute beasts, you know, the animal that barks at the computer, you know, angry with something that they don't understand. Here they are facing a life where personal sacrifice can be rewarding. But they say, oh no, I'm not going to sacrifice self. I'll sacrifice others for myself. They don't get it. They speak evil of the things they don't understand. They don't expand their understanding to include God and God's goals in their reasoning. Let's don't go there. Let us settle that what Christ said was so. Wholesome words. Take what Jesus said. He said, be my person. Seek my kingdom. Nancy was telling me how she was explaining to one of her bosses that she really had the burden of the store in her heart. That's what God wants from us. God says, you be concerned about the things I'm concerned about. The story is told of Sir Walter Raleigh that was asked by the Queen of England to take care of her business. He says, but I have a business here to take care of. She said, if you will take care of my business, I will take care of yours. This is what God says to us. You don't have to be like the animals. We have a grill squirrel. The grill out on our deck, covered with a cover. He comes out, finds it a nice, warm, sunny place. He seems to be the bigger of several squirrels that are out there. He gets there, and then we watched another squirrel come and look longingly at that spot, but he wouldn't dare approach this guy. Sometimes he waits there, sprawled out, feeling the warmth of the sun on that cover, you know. Sometimes he's up and his tail beautifully curled up. I've taken a picture of him, and I called him the grill squirrel. I said, Snoopy at his doghouse, we have a grill squirrel. My son Paul wrote back and he says, yes, but can he tap dance? that was the best answer. the squirrel is all about himself. That's all he knows. That's all he has. Why is he grubbing around in the dirt? He's looking for food. And that's not to be us. God has this higher purpose for us. He wants to bring us in as his own children. Let's not sacrifice that for this false concept of living for the moment. Let's pray. Father, you give to us this clear picture that living as the unreasoning animal may at times seem like what a break from the turmoil of our daily lives. But Father, it's a false image. It's a false good. It cuts us off from the things that make life truly worthwhile. The things that give us the understanding of the very purpose of our life and the great goals that we can achieve for eternity. Father, if we come to the end of our life and all we have is what we've eaten, what we've drank, what we've put on, the houses that we've bought and paid for, what a hollow life that is. How self-centered that is. And you will say, but I wanted you to learn to be like me. I am love. I wanted you to learn that, to give of yourself to me and to others. Now I ask, Father, that you might help us to abandon this worldly goal of living for the moment, of living like an unreasoning animal, just what I can get, what I can keep. I pray, Father, that you might help us to bring you and your purposes a proper understanding of why you give your law and incorporate that in our thinking. Let us drink in the wholesome words of Jesus Christ and the doctrines that lead to godliness. With heads bowed, eyes closed, just you and God. Are you saying perhaps tonight, I find that worrying about my next meal, worrying about my retirement fund, has taken up a lot of my thinking. I'd like to turn my eyes upward, not like the unreasoning animal that looks through the dirt to find the roots and the nuts, but rather as a man of God, a person of God, a child of God, looking to heaven for the great glories that God has for me. That's how I want to live. I just want to turn the other over to him. I'll do the work that's set before me. I'll trust him to handle it. I'll put my welfare in his hands. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up. Say, pray for me. Yes, amen. Yes. Amen. Father, we turn our hearts and lives over to thee to see things the way you told us they really are. We're too limited in our short lifespan. We are too limited in our limited ability to understand the way things really are. We need to take your word for it, for your truth and your love. You will not lie. You cannot lie. We ask that you might guide us then to live lives as men of God, as children of God. We pray that you might help us then to not be all about the everyday life, living for the moment. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.